seated. We're going to look at two verses this morning as we continue in where Christ is found throughout the entirety of Scripture. This morning we're in 2 Chronicles. So the two passages will be John 5:39, which has been our theme passage of Jesus essentially saying the whole Bible is about him. And then the next will be a passage from 2 Chronicles itself, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's part of the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Grant us, Father, we pray, the wisdom to understand your word, what it tells us about you. May that be such a treasure to us, to know the attributes of God, to seek to plumb the depths of the character of God and who you are. We also pray, Father, that we, as we look at these things, would recognize the call that you have in our lives to walk in a manner worthy of that name that you've bestowed upon us, your very name. So grant us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The recent synagogue shooting by a young professing Christian of our own denomination has reintroduced a question into the minds of, I think, the entire citizenry. Simply put, what in the world is going on? Where is this coming from? And this cannot be merely thought of as an older person's question. This is not the parents of the 40s being disturbed by the flat tops of the 50s. It's not the parents of the 60s wondering about the mop top, you know, of when the Beatles showed up. It's not style changes that we're looking at where we're going, how can people wear those pants that go down to their ankles? And it's not that kind of old person's question. It's way deeper than styles. And the shift seems to be an overdrive. We might compare it to flight. I kind of feel like it's just ramping up and it's moving so fast. It made me think when I was preparing this of the fact that for all of human history, we couldn't get off the ground. But there was only 66 years between Kitty Hawk and the moon landing. Like as soon as we're 20 feet in the air in 1903. And in 1969, we're on the moon. And many of us know people who read about Kitty Hawk in the newspaper and then watched the moon landing on TV. It's that type of transition. It's way different. Things are way different. The advancement, if I could put it this way, of immorality has rapidly reached fever pitch. We are enthralled now, but in a negative sense. We are spellbound by what's going on. And it's as if the experts, the talking heads, just have no answer as they once again begin to look at emails and look at Facebook pages and try to figure out what happened here. Not only are we nowhere near figuring out why we're being overcome by moral darkness, we have systematically sought to remove from the equation of human thinking any objective means by which morality or ethics can even be determined. It's one thing to go, why are we moving morally in a bad direction? It's another thing altogether to go, I'm not even sure how we determine what morality is. There are a whole group of people who think that we're moving in a morally bad direction, while there's an entirely different group going, no, these are good things to do. The fire, my friends, is no longer at our feet. The fire is in the back of our necks. And we're all wondering why it's so hot in here. The recent shooting is particularly disquieting because we can't really relegate this to like a faraway people in a faraway land. I mean, you'll notice that whenever there's an international incident, whether it's a plane crash or a bombing or some horrible thing that takes place, at least the American news outlets will tell you how many Americans were killed. Well, why do they do that? I mean, they're all humans, right? I mean, they're all made in the image of God. Aren't they all kind of equal value? Certainly they are. But the news outlets recognize that we sense an intimacy now with these people. We might know them. There's something about that kind of reaches us and touches us. It's kind of like as a parent, or when I was single and I'd hear about something happening to a child, it became way different when I became a parent and heard about something happening to a child. Still a child, still makes a difference. But all of a sudden, it's affecting me at a level that's very existential, it's very personal, it's very emotional. There is no longer just the question that we ask when we kind of see things happening, not only in faraway lands, but in faraway times, even things we read about in Chronicles, where we could kind of say, what's wrong with them? See, what we have here now is kind of a real close, what is wrong with us going on? This was, by the way, just to give you a little history lesson on kind of sociology, this is why, for those of you who remember back in the 60s, the Manson issue was so unsettling. It's because the young ladies involved in the Manson murders just seemed to be like the girls next door. They were just somebody who you would have gone to high school with. Matter of fact, Squeaky Fromm went to Redondo High. So you were like kind of going, what? How did this person get so affected when we went to the same school? I remember having the same reaction to Columbine when Derek Harris and Dylan Klebold, you know, two guys who look like my kids, right? They're just two guys who look like normal kids playing video games. And we're asking ourselves, what is going on with us? We are living in a world where young and old alike have been overtaken. Sexual immorality, gender dysphoria, abortion, violence, suicide, illicit drug usage. These things have become so prevalent that parents are nervous about the fact that their kids aren't shocked. We talked about that last week in question and answer time. Like, I feel like my kids should be shocked. But the simple answer to that is that when things become common, they're no longer shocking. But let me finish this introduction re-asking the question. What in the world is going on? Where is this coming from? And maybe more importantly is, how should we respond to this? I open with this introduction not merely to somehow force a current narrative upon an ancient text, but because 2 Chronicles reviews the indictment recorded in Samuel and Kings against Israel. But 2 Chronicles also contains what has been called not just an indictment, but an incitement. Knowing we did something wrong is only half the battle. Judas knew he did something wrong. doing something wrong needs to be followed not by, merely by acknowledging that you did wrong, but by doing something which is right. And that's what we see in 2 Chronicles. The chronicler is not merely recording events as a sort of, I told you so. The call to do right is contained. The call to avoid repeating errors is contained. The indictment contains an incitement. You see, 2 Chronicles is written to encourage and guide those who had returned from exile in Babylon. Okay, just so you know the history of it. Israel and Judah had gotten spiritually, religiously, morally worse and worse and worse. They end up in captivity. After 70 years, they're back. Cyrus is going to have them rebuild the city. And it's kind of like, all right, what happened? Now we're back. We're going to rebuild the city. We're going to rebuild the temple. What happened that we may not do this again? I would say 2 Chronicles mirrors our current religious, moral, political, and cultural climate in that it records the decline of Judah. I mean, Israel, there's two nations that form God's covenant people, the south, north and the south, Israel and Judah. Israel kind of went south pretty rapidly, Judah more slowly. 2 Chronicles is more Judah-oriented, but it's recording the decline of Judah. And the reason I think it mirrors what's going on, because they're not yet in captivity. I mean, at least what they're recording, they're not yet in captivity. And they're certainly not on the rise, as with David. So I look at this and I think, this is kind of our current Western evangelical trend. We're certainly not on the rise, at least not in the West. We're moving southward, similar to what we see in 2 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters record the wisdom and glory of the era of Solomon. So that's where it starts. Solomon, you know, builds the temple. David was not allowed to build the temple because he was a man of bloodshed, and the temple was to represent peace and glory. So we see Solomon building the temple. We see it being furnished. We see kind of it starts off with the first 9 chapters. You're reading kind of going, all right, things are moving. Things are moving well. I think it can be summed up in 2 Chronicles 5:14, where we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Those are good words. The glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, let me just tell you, those of you who are not aware of theological discrepancies by which we're surrounded, even by now, there are some people who are balking at the notion of comparing current nations to Israel and Judah. There are people who are going, you cannot compare the United States to Israel. The United States is not Israel. The United States is not Judah. Or not just the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Spain, Italy, Turkey, Morocco, Algiers. You can't somehow impose this upon today's nations. But let me tell you, friends, God makes kings, and he makes the statutes by which they should govern. God makes nations, and the righteousness by which the citizens should live is determined by God and his own immutable nature. It is here that I find myself in agreement with Baxter, who wrote these words. Just so you know, I put this up here just so you know that I don't have some isolated opinion, even though I might be in disagreement with some people. The nation's response to God is the decisive factor in its history and destiny. And this lesson, we may add, is just as true of modern Britain and America as it was of old time Israel and Judah. Here we have God dealing with nations. We are, as a nation, to learn how God interacts with nations. Now, in chapter 10, we begin to see the steady decline of Judah. There are some good kings, and there are some moments, as we look at this, of what the Bible calls true rest in God. We have that, I think, sometimes in our own lives, where you're, you know, people come up to you and say, "How are you doing?" And you feel like, you know, I'm having a good day, or I'm having a good week. And we have certain times in the history of Judah where it seems good. During the reign of Asa, we see that he's threatened by the Ethiopian army that has 1 million men. They have 1 million soldiers, and God delivers him. So you've got this, you've got the enemy of God's people, and they come in, they seem unbeatable, and God's got, "I've got you covered. I've got you covered." But later, Asa lost his trust in the power of God to deliver. And when we read that he made a treaty with the king of Syria because he was afraid Israel was going to invade him, and all of a sudden it's kind of like, well, I don't know what happened with Asa, but it was like, God delivered me from 1 million Ethiopians, but now I'm afraid, and I've got a kind of dispense of trusting God, and I really want to trust in the power of men, the power of chariots, the power of horses, the power of a military. Hanani, who's like the prophet, confronts Asa. And he's like, "Don't you remember what just happened with 1 million Ethiopians? And yet you don't trust that God will protect you?" It's here that we read, I think, the wonderful and very challenging words in 2 Chronicles 16:9. I just love this verse. And just so you know, because you've heard me say this verse a lot, but the context of this verse is, God delivered you from 1 million. You don't trust him to deliver you from a much weaker army. You need to recognize who you're putting your trust in. What is the seat of your strength? What is holding you captive in terms of the security that you have as a person, as a Christian? "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Now, this isn't for a minute saying that we shouldn't use means. You know, I agree with the Civil War general who said, "Pray and keep your powder dry." You know, I mean, but ultimately, you need to recognize that your trust is in the providence and the power of God and not of men. How did Asa respond? Well, he got angry and put the prophet in jail. So the word of God is not always well received. Over the remaining chapters, we read of a series of kings, some good, some evil. There were times when the kings did right. Right? They did. I mean, I would always write, because I mean, he did right, he did evil, he did right, he did evil. Jehoshaphat, for example, did right. But I found this very interesting. But the high places, now the high places in the Bible, it's talking about like idol worship, you know, this place where people would go and serve false gods and worship false gods. But during the time of Jehoshaphat, they didn't remove the high places. But it wasn't because of Jehoshaphat. What we read is that they were not removed, quote, because the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. So there is a responsibility that the kings have. There's a responsibility that the leaders have. If I can bring this to the 21st century, there's a responsibility that the pastors and the elders have, but there's a responsibility that the congregation has. And the congregation needs to direct their hearts toward the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Christ. And if the pulpits become filled with people who reject the person and work of Christ, the congregation needs to respond. We read of good and very industrious kings like Uzziah. He apparently invented those big slingshots that hit the big, take the big boulders. And like, so you got guys who are very creative in the way they would defend Israel. But Uzziah, what did he do? He went into the temple and burned incense. He's like, hey, I guess I can do it all. He's a king. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't supposed to go in the temple and burn incense. People get too big for their britches. And so he's inflicted with leprosy until the day he dies. It's kind of like, look, and I'm impressed that you can win wars, but that's not your role to go into the temple and burn incense when God says this is the job of the priest. As time goes on, we read of a degrading influence of both throne and temple. And it becomes awful. Things that are we see today, things that we just look at and go, what is going on here? How could the people of God, how could the covenant people of God go so low in terms of their ethics, in terms of their morals, in terms of their worship? Children burned in the fire. We read, that just comes up over and over and over, the burning of children to the god of Molech. It's kind of like one of the things that almost inevitably follows idolatry is the children suffer. The kings become, and tell me you don't see this today, the kings become, they become purely pragmatic, following gods who outwardly and superficially seem to just pay off. It makes me a little nervous. Part of me rejoices that we still live in a land where if you're not a some level of professing Christian, that you're not going to become president. Part of me goes, it's not a good thing. But at the same time, it makes me a little nervous, because in order for you to climb the political ladder, whether you're a Christian or not, you'd better be one. It reminds me of the Holy Roman Empire. It reminds me of Rome back in the Dark Ages, where they had all the power. So if you wanted to be part of the power, you needed to get involved in the church. And what did that result in? It resulted in the darkness of the church and the Protestant Reformation. I mean, God's not going to be mocked. God will take care of business. But we've got this mentality that God works for me. So many, the best-selling Christian books that we see in bookstores today revolve around God working for me. He's going to get me what I want, what I desire, my life is what counts. And that was the mentality we saw when Judah started going downhill. I think Ahaz, we read of it quite, I think, poignantly in 2 Chronicles 28, 23, that he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. And we see it didn't work out well, but they were the ruin of him and all Israel. Friends, we are not, I know it's hard because, and I'm speaking firsthand, I mean, we are by nature selfish things. We are selfish creatures. Right? But we are not to approach God as if he is here for my personal expediency. I mean, it is a hard thing to consider not yourself, to imitate Christ, took no thought of himself. But that's the mentality. The mentality is, what is in this religion for me? Now, I'm going to tell you something. I do believe that the true, sincere worship of God yields blessings both now and forever. But part of the interaction we have with God must revolve around the emptying of self. That is where we're called to imitate Christ. We are to have this mind in ourselves, which was also found in Christ Jesus, who emptied self. That's a hard thing to do. Second Chronicles ends with Judah being carried off into captivity into Babylon. The temple is burned. God's word is despised, we read. His messengers are mocked. and his prophets are scoffed at. The covenant people of God, this is what we read of them. And this all culminates in chapter 36 with, I think, the very, very sad words, till there was no remedy. And those are not the words you want to hear. Well, 70 years would come and go before God would put it in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to rebuild the house, the temple in Jerusalem. So that is the sad ending of 2 Chronicles. So let me ask you, is this merely a history lesson? I find it interesting, but, you know, I mean, is it just kind of an interesting bit of history, or is this something of vital importance? So let's get to our final question, and that is, where is Christ? If Jesus says the Bible's about me, where is he in this? And what about our initial questions? Where is this coming from? What in the world's going on? And how are we to respond to a world where this is happening? If you were part of that, if you were there and this was all taking place, since we have a fairly similar situation here, well, similar to 1 Chronicles, Jesus is certainly found in the temple. If you remember last time, we discussed how in really great detail the temple foreshadowed Christ, and how apart from Christ, the temple was really a meaningless structure worthy of demolition, which God ordained, by the way, at least twice. Like, if the temple is not somehow utilized to the glory of God through Christ, then the temple is just a bunch of bricks. And Jesus says not one will be left on the other. And it was just a matter of providential coincidence that after my last sermon on how the temple was worthy of demolition, that Notre Dame burned down. I didn't somehow orchestrate that as an object lesson. But it is an interesting thing, I think, that you're like, okay, you know, I have to say, I looked at that and I lamented art. I mean, I enjoy art and I enjoy history and I enjoy all of that. But there's something about all of that, all those artifacts, that it's very dark if it somehow supplants the person and work of Christ. But in 2 Chronicles, we see an interaction between the throne. We see an interaction between the throne, the temple, and the prophet. So let me see if I can simplify this for you. The throne is the king, the temple revolves around the priest, and the prophet is the one providing the information. Let me take it a step further here. And I'm really simplifying this. So during Q&A, we can dig into this further if you'd like. The throne is the state. The temple is the church. And the prophet is the word of God. If I were to take that, if I were to take, say, 2 Chronicles and go, let's bring it today, where we got here? Because I don't believe in the continuation of prophets in that sense. But we have the word of God, which is prophetic. There still is a throne. You know, we don't have a throne, we're not a monarchy, but you understand the throne is the seat of political power. And the temple, we are called the temple of God as the church. So, the word is necessary in order for there to be a true church, and the church is necessary for there to be a safe and solid government or state. You understand what's going on here? In order for the state, in order for the culture, in order for the politics to somehow be, and the word they use is safe, in order for it to move in the right direction, it needs to not be the church, but it needs to be influenced by the church, the people of God. And some people might be part of the church and part of the state. You might be a member of the church, but you also might be in the Senate. And you don't put on an entirely different hat ethically. You might put on a different hat in terms of jurisdiction, but you don't put on a different hat in terms of what's right and wrong. That's being double-minded. But the church, if it loses the prophet, and by the prophet I'm talking about the word of God, if the church is not built upon the word of God, it will no longer be the church. And if the church goes south, the state has no chance. You understand the connection here. The Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, is the means by which God builds his church through the Spirit to the glory of God through Christ. As the church grows, it begins to influence its surroundings, the state, the culture, economics, the arts, education. But if the word of God is dispensed with, the church goes down, how in the world is the state going to somehow survive? Well, let me tell you something. Talk about controversies. There is a religious anthropological methodology wafting through the church today which suggests this, that humans are so endowed with the image of God that they are capable, apart from the Word of God and apart from the Church of Christ, of ruling each other equitably, informed by nature and their own natures, their own human nature and nature, what we call general revelation. That is out there. Look at. Don't go into Congress and start quoting the Bible. You're going to be laughed out of there. We have common ground. They're made in the image of God. They have access to the heavens. Depend upon that. Well, let me tell you something. I respectfully disagree with this position. This position seems to demonstrate a lack of grasp of human nature, human history, and what the scriptures state about the direction that we will take if we are left without the word of God. You've heard the proverb. It was on the junior high both of my sisters went to in Hermosa Beach. We moved to Redondo, so I went to a different junior high. Amazing that they don't have the reference that it's Proverbs, you know, but it's up there, and it's still up there because it's like carved in granite, right? You know the one? Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, for years and years, you know, I looked at that as a kid and thought, this means I need to be a dreamer, right? I have to have my vision. And I think most people probably read it that way. But that's not at all what that means. Let me give you, I think, the better translation, Proverbs 29:18, because this idea of vision is not just me dreaming. Some of your translations will say seer, which is really prophet. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. I mean, look at that. We are told right there in one verse what happens when the word of God is dispensed with. We are told right there in one verse what will happen if we just depend upon general revelation and natural law. When there is no prophetic vision, when there is no seer, when there is no word of God, what happens? The people will perish. I don't think that's unclear in the Bible. So where is Christ in all of this? Friends, he is the prophet, and he is the priest, and he is the king. He is all of those things. We talk about the throne, right? We talk about the temple. We talk about the prophet. He's all of those. And not the way these, it's not like these kings where sometimes they were good and sometimes they were bad. The throne needed the temple. The temple and the throne need the prophet. And their faithlessness left them with no throne, no temple, and imprisoned prophets. Today's world, nations, states, and culture need a faithful church. A faithful church needs to be faithful to the word of God. And it is our lack of willingness to bow before a king who loves and protects us, a priest who provides his own blood to redeem us, and a prophet who grants us the wisdom to know these things that has resulted in our current insanity and captivity, morally and maybe someday literal captivity. Friends, the Apostle Paul was not unclear when he indicated that if left to our own natures, our rejection of God will turn us over to certain behaviors. He wasn't unclear about that in Romans 1. And he lists things that God will turn us over to sexual confusions. He will turn us over to a debased, dark, and immoral mind. Paul was not unclear that apart from the grace of God and the gospel of Christ, even though we know that what we do is worthy of death, we not only will do these things, but also will approve of those who practice them. That's what Paul is saying will happen when we suppress the truth of our knowledge of God in unrighteousness, which we inevitably will do. Why are these horrifying things taking place? You know why? Because this is where our natures lead us. We're saying we can govern ourselves, and we are starting to see where that leads. How are we going to respond briefly? I mean, I don't think I'm saying anything that's all that shocking, at least in terms of that doesn't make sense, I hope. I mean, bring it up in the question and answer time. But I'll tell you, how do you respond to this? What do we do now that we find ourselves in this environment? At a very personal level, I mean, because we can all talk about, you know, go vote or something, you know, these big things. But at a personal level, we need to respond by being both intolerant and patient. Those aren't contradictions. We need to be uncompromising, yet forbearing. Those are not contradictions. See, there's a temptation, especially with us old fuddy-duddies, to lash out at a generation that have, if I could put it this way, have become the victims of our faithlessness. You know, we have clearly sought to sign a exclude God from the equation of our culture, and then we get upset at the young people who are doing exactly what the Bible says they will do if that happens. We start like yelling at them. Let me tell you, it requires very little wisdom, and it's not particularly helpful to just tell young people that murder and suicide is wrong and that their passions and proclivities are sinful. To just kind of go on the internet or just go, hey, what you're doing is wrong. I have a buddy that I know from radio stuff, you know, and we had a disagreement one time because I heard him on his show talk about, not to get into the 12-step program and all that, I think there's some good and bad and all that. I'm not totally against it. I'm not totally for it. I think it's probably done more good than bad and all that stuff. But he was really ripping into it, you know. And he said, oh, Jesus didn't have a 12-step program. He had a 1-step program. Go and sin no more. I'm like, okay. We kind of think that way, right? Just say no. You know, we have these little, like, maxims that we think are so profound. And I'm not saying for a minute that we shouldn't call sin sin. Matter of fact, to call murder murder, to call out, you know, self-destruction and suicide as sinful, to call all the gender confusion as sin, I think it must be said. I'm not for a second saying, hey, don't say anything. Remember, we were talking about uncompromising yet patient. Intolerant yet forbearing. Kind of like, well, how do I do that? Well, let me tell you how you do it. You need to pray for wisdom. Not just blurt stuff out. You need to develop loving relationships where people can tell that you care and that what you're about to say is because you have their best interest at heart, not just because you're frustrated with them. We've reached a point, let me just put it this way. I was talking to a lady just recently, I thought she made a really, really profound point. We've reached a point where overcoming our natural inclinations is a very high and difficult call for a lot of people. Homosexuality, as she had mentioned, it may very well be sinful. But for a person overtaken with the passions of it, to restrain themselves can be as difficult as it would be for a heterosexual man or woman to be called to overcome their heterosexuality. Like, it's that hard where you're going, okay, you know what? That's a sin. You got to call it a sin. But then just to kind of go, you know, just get over it. It'd be like me going to you and going, I know you're a man and I know you have natural inclinations as a man. Get over it. See, there's an insensitivity to that. When somebody hears you say that, they're like, you don't even know what you're talking about. Can you both be uncompromising at the same time, be forbearing and compassionate and loving and gentle and recognizing that what you're asking the person to do is going to be very difficult for them? Just because it wasn't difficult for you doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult for them. Let me tell you, you've got your own difficulties. You know, and maybe it would take Christ to do with you or me what he did with the rich young ruler. Oh, one thing you lack. Well, we all have the one thing we lack. Not only that, we have many things we lack. And we need to address this as wise people. None of this, I don't know. Sometimes you say things and you'll walk out of here and they'll go, oh, what was the sermon about? And you'll go, oh, Pastor Paul said, you know, homosexuality was okay. Or something like that. None of this is to suggest that we should call good evil or evil good. I think that is a source of great destruction. But what I am saying is it's not enough just to put a verse up that indicates that you're right and they're wrong. There needs to be a level of wisdom and sensitivity. I would say at the national level, at the big level, the remedy is given in 2 Chronicles itself. I don't know, it shouldn't be obvious. Yet again, I've heard more than one Bible teacher indicate that this passage that I have already read, that I'm about to read again, should not be applied to America or any modern nation. I respectfully and vehemently disagree. This is God speaking to Solomon. Solomon had been praying, and God's kind of going, all right, here's the deal. There's going to come a time when things are going to go bad. But here's my counsel. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I guess a whole sermon could be done on that, but you know what? It's not a complicated verse. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray. We pray for our land. We pray for nations throughout the world. We pray for the leaders of those nations that, as a result of their leadership, those under their care would lead a peaceful and quiet life. And yet we know, Father, that if left to our own devices, that will never happen. We know, Father, the only means by which that leadership will be a blessing to the people is if the leaders, Father, govern according to your word. So help, Father, the leaders to recognize that ultimately they are serving you as they seek to minister to others. But we pray also, Father, for ourselves that as we interact at a very personal level with people who are caught up in the sins of the age, that, Father, we would not be short, that we would not be, Father, as it were, uncaring, that we would be a people who would be able to tell the truth and tell the truth in love, that those to whom we speak would recognize that we're not speaking out of frustration, and if it's the case, Father, forgive us and grant us repentance, but that we're speaking because we care about the souls of the people by whom we are surrounded. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.